John chapter 9, reading verses 1 through 5. It says, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.'" Sometimes we have to take a break from our verse-by-verse study to address issues or experiences that we may be facing as a congregation or a culture. And then there are times like today where the verse-by-verse study speaks directly to where we are and what many of us may be feeling. Jesus, at the end of John chapter 8, had just made a statement that had changed the course of his ministry and left no question about his identity. The Pharisees had asked him, "Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus eventually answered and said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus carefully and purposely took for his own the name that God had used for himself when he met Moses at the burning bush. God called Moses, and Moses questioned God. Most of us do the exact same thing. We explain our discomfort and ask questions about what we don't understand. And what I want us to really take hold of as we begin today, because it will be part of the theme throughout today, is that there is nothing at all wrong with our questions. Nothing. But sometimes we must be willing to get to the source of our questions. Do we ask because we don't understand? Because we don't want to understand? Or do we ask because we are afraid, because we are unwilling, even because we are disappointed? Again, no matter the motive, there is nothing wrong with our questions, because questions always give God room to answer. So Moses, when he met God at this burning bush, when God introduces himself, when God expresses why he's there and what he's calling Moses to do, Moses asks God a question. He says, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" Now, this is an interesting question. It shows us how deep our anxiety can be. But it will lead us to see how generous God is. Moses created a scenario in his mind, a possible confrontation for which there was no evidence. Here's what I mean. God had never shared his name with anyone at this point. He had never introduced himself, and no one in biblical record had ever bothered to ask what God's name was. So why would Moses, in his conversation with God, ask, "What if they ask me your name?" Most of our what-ifs are birthed in our anxiety. No one had ever said, "What's his name?" And yet Moses, in his meeting with God, is suddenly stricken with the idea, "What if they ask a question I can't answer? What if they want to know his name?" See, anxiety and fear don't use logic. They don't use evidence. They don't follow patterns. But most of all, they don't rely on relationship. In fact, fear and anxiety do the exact opposite. They overlook the truth of character displayed in relationship, and they ask questions that are lacking in reason. Why would they ask God's name of Moses when they didn't know God's name for themselves? What I mean is this. Why would they say, "Moses, what's the name of the God who sent me?" They had no idea. They had no ability to judge whether it was right or wrong. When Moses said, "I am," it's not like they went, "Yep, that's right." They didn't know. So why is Moses creating this scenario in himself and for himself in that moment? Again, nothing is wrong with Moses' question. He was not wrong for asking it, but his question reveals who and what was at work in his heart. It was a question from his anxiety. So how did God meet Moses in that anxious place? He didn't rebuke him for being anxious. He didn't tell Moses that his name was none of their business. He didn't even tell Moses not to worry about it. "They're not going to ask my name." God said to Moses, I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me. God is so kind, so generous, so merciful, and so loving that he answers questions that didn't even need to be asked. He gives answers that soothe our hearts, and even if the questions might have been irrational, he stays in his character even when we feel like we have gotten out of ours. Moses asked God a question in anxiety, and God answered in love. In John chapter 8, the Pharisees had asked Jesus a question in anger, doubt, and pride, and Jesus still answered in love. God told Moses, I tell them I am sent you. Jesus told the Pharisees, I am saying that I am. In today's text, the disciples have another question. A question not provoked by anxiety, but instead provoked by their traditions. And this morning, many of us have questions that are stirred by our grief, by our loss, simply by the place from which most questions begin, by our lack of understanding. What I pray we will see and hear above all else is that our questions can and should always be asked, and they will always be met, no matter where they came from or how they are worded. Our questions will always be met by God's answers of love. Now, as we get into our text, I believe it's important that we see that there is a space between John 8 and John 9. At the end of John 8, Jesus declared that he is God. The Pharisees were so angry that John said they were so offended that they picked up stones and they prepared themselves to kill Jesus. John said that Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So we get to today's text, and John 9 begins with Jesus and the disciples walking past a man that had been born blind As they passed him, the disciples asked, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, the reason that I believe that there must be a space between John 8 and John 9 is if they had just escaped an angry group of Pharisees, armed and ready to kill Jesus, I don't see the disciples casually asking theological questions as they're walking through the city. That's not the character we see in the disciples. It's not the character that we see in ourselves. If you know, they were armed at this point. So even if we got away, they could be coming after us. There's no real time for questions if everything is happening boom, boom, boom. We've already seen in the apostles that they were just as human as we are. They were often driven by their emotions. They still had places of bondage to their traditions and their expectations. Two chapters from now, in John chapter 11, we will see Thomas is still afraid of the Pharisees and still expecting that if they go back to Jerusalem, they're going to get killed. So if he was feeling that way later, doesn't it stand to reason that this could not have been an immediate movement from one action to another action, that there has to be space involved? The question asked just doesn't match the emotion of the moment if they had simply walked out of the temple and walked past this man. Now, knowing the timing might feel unnecessary to some, but I believe that it is important to understanding the context of the question, but also in hearing the character of Jesus in his response. So Jesus and his disciples encountered a man that was not only blind, but he was blind from birth. So to take a minute to expound upon the obvious, that means this man had never seen. He had not lost his vision. His eyes had not been damaged in an accident or by a disease. He had never seen, which means he probably had no expectation of seeing. Remember, later we'll meet blind Bartimaeus, who as a blind man sat on the side of the road, and when Jesus came by, he began screaming out to him, Son of David, have mercy upon me. And when Jesus said, what do you want? He said, my sight. What we see in this man is he's not calling out for anything. He's not asking for anything other than money, because that's what the disabled had to do. They had no other option, and so they begged. And so he was sitting wherever he was sitting, asking for help, but having no expectation that the help would be his sight. See, we, and this is a bit of an aside, we have a tendency to hope for what we've lost far more than we are willing to endure for what we've never had. We notice when something is removed or changed far more than we recognize when something has never been as it should be. Forgive me for just a minute for using political rhetoric and using our current political situation, but this is why so many people in our culture have rallied around the idea of making America great again. when the truth is what we should be contending for as a nation is what it was meant to be, but we've never gotten to yet. See, God doesn't work us backwards. He works us forwards. He's always doing an eternal work, which is pushing us forward, not a temporary work that pulls us back to the last time we were happy. That's what we're content with. That's not what God's content with. We're always trying to find that moment, that song, that sermon, that place where we felt what we want to feel again. And what God's trying to do is lead us out of feelings and into a place of security, which always pushes us forward. And even if it does take us back, it's for a temporary moment so that we can be launched yet again into what we were meant to be. What if the discomfort that you and I are feeling in our lives is pointing us to the transformation that's necessary? What if the peace and strength, security, or joy that we used to have has been affected by God, possibly even removed, to stir us to press on toward the fullness of what God desires for us and from us? What if God allows, even at times, orders and causes change so that He can lead us out of places, ideas, and mindsets that were good for a season, that we were meant to pass through, but we ended up getting so comfortable that we've pitched our tents and made our lives there?
Yes.
What if we are fighting against God, trying to get back to something we already held on to for far too long? What if we want back? What if what we want back is keeping us from what God wants to give and what God wants to do? What if the only way to get to more of God is to let go of what God calls less of Him? This may just sound foolish, but what if John the Baptist is right and the only way Jesus can increase in us is for us to decrease for Him? We know it, we say it, we pray it. What if that's what He's doing? And what if that's what we're fighting against? This, I know, is all a bit of an aside. It's not exactly what we're going to talk about today, but I think that it's important that we understand that our calling is to press on to where God is leading, not find places to sit and rest where we can be contented. He doesn't take us back. He redeems and He restores. He pushes us on from here to there, from temporary to eternal. And so we get uncomfortable because we're always looking for a place to stop. Always. When Noah was a little boy, real little, a toddler, Graham, Marge, Mom, however you refer to her, kept him several days a week so that I could work. And at that point in Noah's life, he went as far as he was willing to go. So Marge would take him on walks. But what she discovered about Noah is when he was done walking, he was done walking. Meaning he didn't go home and he didn't say that's enough. He sat down and he went limp and you weren't getting him on his feet again. And so what my mother-in-law, having raised many children and grandchildren, figured out is the answer was not to stop taking walks, but she started taking a wagon on their walks. And so you would then see them going around the neighborhood in Willingboro, pulling a wagon. The wagon was Noah's way home because she knew at some point Noah would say, I'm done, and collapse. And if she could get him in the wagon, she could get him back home. Silly analogy, right? We don't get to stop. God has a wagon. And whether we like it or not, whether we are willing or not, whether we are comfortable or not, whether we agree with it or not, we don't get to sit down when we finally found our place. Yep. See, we're all looking for a place, a people, a place. This is where I belong. No, this is where you are passing through. No matter where you get, you are passing through. And so our calling is to keep moving, keep growing, keep changing, keep being transformed. It's when we find our place, our people, our thing, and we say, this is it. This is what I've looked for. And we settle in and God says, no, I'm always tabernacling you, which means I am always preparing you for the next thing that I want to do in your life. We know, we say, none of us have gotten there, but yet we get there. You know what I mean? Like, we know, we think, none of us are perfect, yeah, but why do we keep settling in as if we are? There's this calling that we have to all understand, and it is to trust Him enough to lead us. Whether it's green pastures, still waters, or the valley of the shadow of death, I've got to keep moving because He's going to keep leading. Our calling is not to get to where we can settle in. Our calling is to find out how He can change us, to find the places that He wants to use to make us more like Him and let Him keep leading until we finally see Him. So as Jesus and the disciples pass this man who had never seen, the disciples ask a question that to us is sort of unacceptable because we think we've evolved past it. But in that time and age, it was perfectly normal for them. They say, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, for us, it sounds terrible. We will explain why it's wrong. We will, you know, we would never ask that question. But in their tradition, in their culture, in their understanding of God and their religion, sickness and disease was always the outcome of sin. If you were sick, it was because you had sinned. If someone died because of disease, they must have sinned. Without knowing it or using this terminology, what they believed in was a form of karma. Not only do you get what you deserve, but if you got it, it must be because you deserved it. The problem is that this idea completely depersonalizes God. It takes him from being loving, intimate, personal, and near. It keeps him from being merciful and gracious, and it makes him out to be distant, disinterested, and uninvolved. Yes, sowing and reaping is a very real thing, but it is wrapped up in God's sovereignty and his creation of us for fellowship with him. The apostles wanted to know why. Why is this man blind? Why was he born blind? Who caused it? And how can others avoid it? They thought blame was important to change something. And we do the same thing. Rather than seeing people where they are, we need to know how they got there. Especially if we plan on helping, because we got to know if they deserve help, right? We got to know how they got there. And what we see in God is he knows how we got there and does nothing but offer help. We have to stop being afraid of our help getting abused and realize most help does get abused, but that doesn't keep us from being called to help. Blame doesn't matter. How we got here is very unimportant. Will someone come sit with us here? And will we come sit with someone else where they are? The disciples want to know why. And asking their question, they also express their understanding and their expectations. Who sinned, him or his parents? Their culture, their heritage, and even their religion had taught them that illness, disease, injury, and poverty were all divine judgments for personal sin. They viewed everything according to the law of action and reaction, but rather than viewing man as responding to God, they saw God as reacting to man. Man sins, God punishes, man does good, then God blesses. There was no view of God's sovereignty, of his endurance, his mercy, his nearness, or his eternal desire for fellowship with us. Somewhere along the line, the Jewish people had lost sight of God's unchanging, unwavering nature, and they saw themselves as the center of all things, with God simply as the arbiter, doling out what was earned. Many of us, we live in a culture that has taught many of us to do the same thing. Maybe not in the same terms as the disciples understood, but we are still the center of our own lives. We still measure the work of God according to how it affects us. We still measure God's presence by whether we feel him or not. We still measure his goodness by whether we're happy or not. We still measure his love by whether we feel loved or not. Our lives continue to revolve around our wants and our needs, our dreams and our goals, our destiny and our purpose. Have you noticed how many times those words are used, even in our sermons and our scripture understanding and our devotionals and what we're seeking for from God? I just want to fulfill my destiny. I just want to fulfill my purpose. I just want my. Isn't there a point where we have to begin to understand, I just want to be what he wants me to be? I just want to know him. Jesus said, I just came to fulfill the will of the one who sent me. The only time he spoke of himself was to point to the Father. We speak of the Father to point to ourselves far too often. Many of us live from our feelings and our emotions. We order everything, control everyone, and attempt to create spaces for God to work according to our understanding rather than believing that he's working for his glory and from his love. The question of why always begins with our understanding of God. This is the reason we spend so much time talking about God's character, week after week after week. If we know God's character, if we know his heart, if we know his will and his desire, then we will be able to determine and dismiss the lies about God that swirl around us during our times of unexpected outcomes, during our unmet desires, and during those times that we define as unanswered prayers. It's not so much about knowing what God's doing, it's knowing who God is. Because when the enemy lies, I can be confident that's not who God is. See, that's where Eve fell and it's where we keep falling. That when Satan came and said, no, you won't die, God's holding out on you, God knows that this is good for you, she wasn't able to stop and say, wait, that's not who God is. the answer to the question doesn't matter. Will I die doesn't matter. The problem is she didn't know God wouldn't withhold anything from her. The psalmist told us later, God withholds no good thing from those whose walk is upright. So along the way we learned something, we now know something, but do we apply that thing that we know when we're in our own place of struggle, in our own place of unsurety? The answers to the questions why must be narrowed down at these places. That's what the disciples were trying to do. Why was this man born blind? Their understanding was that someone must have sinned. So that led to the next question of why. So it's not just why is he blind, it is who was it that sinned? Was it him or his parents? Are we willing to see that the question reveals their lack of understanding of God's character? So they automatically believe that if this man is stricken, God must have stricken him. And he must have done something to have deserved it. See, that's what makes the question important. If they never ask the question, they never get to get a new answer that provides a new and a truer understanding of who God is. So I say to you again, your questions are never wrong. Please ask your questions. Ask God why. He desires to hear from us. He loves to answer us. But in asking, we open our hearts to him. And in answering, he opens his heart to us. So the disciples were wrong. They were wrong in their assumptions. They were wrong in their beliefs, and they were wrong in their traditions and expectations. But they were right to ask the question, and they were right to ask the question of Jesus. So I'll say to you one more time, ask your questions. They will lead to seeing him more clearly. They might reveal some painful places where we're wrong, but they will also reveal how he bears with us even when we are wrong. The disciples could only see two possible outcomes, two possible answers, two things that lined up with what they had been taught and what they had chosen to believe. Jesus was about to give an answer to blow all of that up. Who sinned? The man or his parents? Why is he blind? Who is responsible for this? And Jesus' answer begins with one very important word. Neither. Who sinned? The man or his parents? Neither one of them sinned. Now, Jesus was not saying that no one had ever sinned. He was explaining that this man's condition was not caused by someone's sin. Everything is not as we see, as we expect, as we desire, or even as we have been taught. That's why we have to always continue learning. Everything cannot be explained or expressed as neatly as we want it to be. Life in the kingdom of God does not come down to this or that. It does not come down to either or. It is often neither. That doesn't mean there's no answer. It means that the answer has not occurred to us yet. The answer is not something we have seen before. The answer is not found in our understanding, but rather in God's heart. This is where the reality of the book of Isaiah comes to life, that his ways are higher than ours and his understanding is higher than ours. But it begins with a willingness to trust that his character is immovable and his love is unbreakable. When you know you are loved, you can ask anything without fear of being rejected. And that is where we must all get to with God. Because the questions must be asked if the answers are ever going to be given. See, and forgive me if I'm correcting something. Forgive me if I sound like I'm judging someone or something. But we have often been told not to question God. Or that we're supposed to be getting to a place of faith where we don't need to question God. And I think that's completely false. We're being called to get to a place of love, of confidence, of relationship, of being so sure of God that we know I can ask anything and never be rejected by him. I can ask anything and never be dismissed. I can ask anything and not stir his anger. I can ask anything and he'll answer me out of his love. John the Baptist, we mentioned him earlier, I must decrease, he must increase. Isn't this what he also taught us by his own life? As John the Baptist is sitting in prison, preparing to die, he is suddenly stricken with questions. And so John doesn't say, I better not ask it. John says, this is a question I need to ask. Why would we hold questions back if we know that they could build our faith? Why would we tell each other not to ask questions when we know that we're struggling in our faith? If I don't present my question, how does it ever get answered? Just like we prayed earlier during intercession. If I don't show you my burdens, how can you bear them with me? And so there's got to be this place where honesty trumps pride. And where faith is allowed to be weak so that it can grow in its strength. Think about John the Baptist. I know you guys have heard me talk about this a lot. Think about him. There's no one else like him. Jesus said there's never been a man born of a woman that was greater than John the Baptist. There's no one that compares to him. It's John the Baptist that all of Israel goes out to see. It's John the Baptist who stood up to the Pharisees. It's John the Baptist who led an entire nation in repentance. It's John the Baptist who shouts out, "Behold the Lamb of God slain!" It's John the Baptist understanding he came to take away the sins of the world. But it's also John the Baptist when he is pressed, when he is unsure, who has a question. A question that we don't think we're allowed to ask. And yet he knew he had to ask. Because he understood, my faith is in peril. Guys, some of our faith is in peril because we've been told we can't ask the questions. The questions we ask of God don't destroy our faith. It gives him the opportunity to build it. And so John the Baptist sends a question. He sends his disciples because he can't get out of prison. And he sends his disciples to go and ask Jesus, are you the one or should we wait for another? You and I look back and go, why would he ask that? He already answered his own question, right? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What? John the Baptist had already said, I'm not he, this is he. How do I know? Because God told me that I would baptize the one and I'd see the Spirit rest on him and that would be the one. That would be the Messiah. John had all the answers, but somehow the answers were standing next to questions. And John knew, rather than just letting it sit there, I've got to do something with it. Do something with your questions. Stop trying to convince yourself and let God convince you. Because whatever we convince ourselves of will come back to haunt us. But whatever he convinces us of will remain eternal. So John the Baptist sends the question, are you the one or should I wait for another? And Jesus, in the beauty of his character and the generosity of his love, he doesn't question John. I would have. I got to be honest. If I tell my kids what we're doing tomorrow and then they come to me later tonight and say, Dad, what was it we're doing tomorrow? The first thing I said is, I already told you. Which undoes anything that I might try to do next. And what we see in Jesus, he just doesn't say, John, you already know this. John, go back and read your own words. Go back and remember your own statements. Doesn't say any of that. He says, here's what you need to do. Go tell John that the blind see. And go tell him that the deaf hear. And go tell him that the lame leap. And go tell him that the poor are having the gospel preached to them. But then he does something even greater. As the disciples are leaving, as they're turning to walk away to go give John this cryptic answer in their minds, Jesus says to the crowd, has there ever been a man born of a woman greater than John the Baptist? He says, what did you come out here to see? A bruised reed? What did you come out here to see? He says, no, I'll tell you what you came to see. You came to see a prophet. You came to see the power of God. You came to see life and light and truth. And so John's disciples go back to John and they don't just give an answer. They'll say, John, you won't believe what he just said about you. Amen. Why? Because Jesus wants John to know two things. I'm the one and I'm glad you asked. And so what if you could know this today? He will answer you and he's glad you asked. What if we could know this today? All of our whys don't shrink our faith. It gives our faith room to grow. All of our whys, all of our questions, they don't frustrate God. They actually make God's generosity come to life. Yes, amen. All of our questions please his heart. They don't frustrate him. Because he's a father who not only loves to answer, he loves to be asked. See, Isaiah 55 gives us this promise. We know his ways are higher, his understanding is higher, his thoughts are higher, and yet we keep trying to act like that's a call to get up there. It's a call to know where you're always going to live. And if I don't understand, I'm allowed to ask. I'm even encouraged to ask. I promise you this today, many of us need to hear Jesus say neither. We need to hear him put to rest all of the answers we already have for ourselves so that he can give us the answers we need to hear. That's the problem. When we've already made up our mind, we don't hear what the next person says. So if you're going to ask him why, let him do away with your expectations so that he can meet them in a brand new way. See, in our own situation of where we sit today, it's not that we didn't have enough faith. It's not that there weren't enough people praying. It's not that God would not have been glorified in the healing. The outcome is based on who God is, not what we did or didn't do. It's based on what God is doing that is beyond our understanding. The outcome is based on these two things that we can never let any circumstance or question change. We know that God is good, and we are convinced that His love endures forever. Comes down to what we know and what we don't know. Stand on what you're sure of. Ask questions about what you are unsure of. He loves to bring His answers. See, this is why Romans chapter 8, verse 28 doesn't simply say the way most of us quote it, God works all things together for good. Romans 8, 28 says, and we know that God works together all things for good. The key is, what do we know? Do we know that God is good? Do we know that God loves us? Do we know that He works all things for His glory? And in doing so, He works all things for our good. Do we know Him? Because if we don't know Him, we will often be unsure and even confused by what He does and is doing. So Jesus answered the apostles, neither. This man is not blind for the reasons you think, but he is blind. And so there must be a reason. Jesus must have startled them as much as these words probably startle us the first time we read them. Neither was this man or his parent sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. So to paraphrase for you, Jesus said, this man was born blind for the glory of God. That doesn't sit well with us. It's not how we want to define God, His sovereignty, or the moves that He makes in our lives. Two chapters later in John chapter 11, Jesus will say, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I'm glad he is. What? That's not at all what we're expecting. That's not the voice we hear. That's not the words we want to hear. In fact, we're going to reject them most every time that we hear them. God says some things that startle us. He says some things that shake us. They are all meant to change us. See, all suffering is caused by sin, but specific suffering is not caused by a specific sin. We live in a world that has fallen, it's decaying, and we are dying. If man had never sinned, we would have never known suffering. But since all have sinned, all now live with suffering in some form or another. And I apologize if this sounds like bad news, and I guess in some ways it is. But the good news is this. While we're dying, God's enduring. While the world is decaying, God is persisting. While we are in a fallen place, He will not relent to bring us to a place of redemption. So when sin entered the world, God did not leave the world. When sin abounds, grace much more abounds. When suffering began, God stayed alongside. He even came close to the brokenhearted, became the father to the fatherless, the husband to the widow, and the advocate to the downtrodden. Our suffering has allowed us to know God in ways we would have never known Him. If there had never been a widow, we would never know that God becomes the husband to the widow. If there had never been an orphan, we'd never known that He's the father to the fatherless. If no one ever got downtrodden, we'd never know that He's our advocate. And so there is something good that God does, even in our fallen state, to show His character in ways Adam couldn't have seen it if they didn't eat of that tree. Not saying God willed it. I'm saying that God can turn any of it to something better than you and I ever imagined it could be. And so it's not God's reaction. It's us getting to see more of Him. So here's what I want us to see. Even when it's the enemy at work, it's God being seen. Let me explain that before you say no and turn me off. Even when the enemy is attacking you, God is going to make something known about Him in the midst of it that you couldn't have known without the attack. Amen. David doesn't know he can kill giants unless a giant shows up. And David doesn't face a giant unless a lion and a bear come to the flock. And so while we're sitting here going, God, why didn't you keep those things out? God's saying, because I know what's coming. Amen. And so in our lives, even when the enemy is attempting to destroy you, God's saying, I'm just going to show you more of me in that. Even when it's the enemy at work, it's God being seen. If we're willing to open our hearts and our eyes and our lives to see Him instead of staring at the things we don't like or we don't want. our calamity did not change God's character. In fact, I think I've been arguing that God's character is even more vividly seen through his response to our sin. As Isaiah 60 says, when darkness covers the earth, even deep darkness, the light of God's presence, power, and love burst forth and shined an even brighter light. God did not cause suffering, but he is present in it, and Jesus reveals he is even a part of using, redeeming, and allowing it. Man, we hate that last word. We hate the word allowed, and yet the scriptures reveal we have to learn how to deal with it and trust him through it. Isn't this what Joseph had learned and what he was trying to express to his brothers? In Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, he says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." Joseph was saying to his brothers, "You did this to me, but God was always with me. You had evil in your hearts, but God had redemption in his hands. This was your idea, but it didn't change God's plans." See, Jesus is telling the disciples the same thing. God didn't close this man's eyes, but he was present when they were closed. And he was fully aware of how those closed eyes would be used to bring redemption to many. God is sovereign. And that doesn't mean that he causes everything, but it means that nothing happens without his presence, his goodness, his love, and his purpose. I'm going to be honest. I don't always like Jesus' answer in this instance. But I've become sure enough of God's character that I can trust his love even when all I can feel is my loss. God is being glorified because he is being good. And somehow in the middle of all of it, he's showing his love. God doesn't swoop in. He stays near. He doesn't change the bad to good. He's in the midst of what we call bad, shining his goodness. God is sovereign, which means not only is he present, but outcomes are not dependent upon our actions. He's not waiting on us. He's working in us. He's working for us so that he can work through us. The question is not what could have we have done differently. It's can we see God's presence so that we can trust his purpose. In his answer, Jesus taught us a specific rule and a general rule. First, the general one. As we've been saying, God is sovereign. He wasn't just with this man born blind. He is with all, loving all, showing goodness to all, offering redemption to all, and revealing his glory to and through all. This is such good news. Every sickness, disease, defect, accident, and act of harm is filled with God's presence. Again, that doesn't mean he's doing them. It means he's present in the midst of them. And so when you hear of someone getting a diagnosis of something you don't want, that doesn't mean we say, "Where was God?" It means we remind each other, "God's in this." That doesn't mean he's doing it. It means he's doing what he does in the midst of it. It doesn't change him. He's not absent. Isn't he bigger to recognize him present in it than to try to call him to come change it? I mean, I want him to change it, but it's not here because he's absent. Right. He's present in it, which means he knows, which means he's at work, which means he has a plan that I have to learn to hear from him so I can work with him. We ask, then why doesn't he just stop it? I'm just going to be honest. I don't have a good answer for that question. There's nothing I could say in response to that question that would not be just me trying to explain, and my explanations won't do us any good. In fact, they'll do us a ton of harm. But what I know is that God was with Joseph, but not just Joseph. God was with every prisoner in every jail. I know this, God was with this blind man, but not just the one blind man. He has been with every blind man that there has ever been. He wills that none would perish and that all would come to repentance. We are all created in his image. He so loved the world. No one is excluded from God's goodness. God is love. God's offer of salvation and God's work of redemption has been expressed and offered to all. The general truth is this. God is with us in everything we're going through, and in everything you've ever gone through, he is and was present. He is working to show his goodness and to reveal his glory to us and through us. God is with us. God is for us. God has not and will not ever leave us. But then there's also a specific truth in this story. The specific truth was that this is one man's case. This one man was born blind so that God could reveal his glory through opening his eyes. That was specific, meaning God does not only show his glory through the opening of blind eyes. We cannot take this one example and decide that if anyone has ever been born blind, it is so that God can show his glory by opening their eyes. Never forget this in this one instance. Paul's eyesight was so bad that he couldn't write his own letters or read the letters that were sent to him by others. We may not say he was blind, but his sight was impaired, and God used that weakness to bring more people into the work of the ministry so that more of his glory could be revealed. So if we're going to say God only heals blind eyes, why not Paul's? Because he was as good as blind. He made that very clear through the letters that he wrote. There is no standard rule in forgive me. God does not heal every disease. There is no disease he can't heal, but his purposes are not fulfilled by healing every disease. John chapter 5 tells us very clearly that Jesus went to the pool of Bethesda, and John says there was a multitude of sick, paralyzed, and diseased people. And the story is this: Jesus walked into that crowd of people and he healed one man and he left. Let's not try to explain it, just let's let it sink in. He is able, he is willing, but he also knows what is required to build faith, reveal glory, and lead to salvation. He works for his glory and he works for our good, but he works to use our lives to bring others to salvation. We cannot decide that what Jesus did or said at this time is what he has to say and do every time, or else we did something wrong. How fatherly is that? How sovereign is that? How loving is it? This means that he is able, that this means that he is present, this means that he is working, but we must trust that he is sovereign. We must trust that he is loving. We must trust that he is good. We must trust that he does according to what he knows, and he knows everything. We have to remind ourselves he does all things well. That does not mean that he does everything I want him to do. It means that everything that he has done it well. So this morning, I have questions. I don't understand. I'm not happy. My heart is heavy and my soul is weary. But I also have some things I don't question. God is good and his love doesn't fail. God's glory shines brightly. His sovereignty is always on full display. I thank God that he welcomes my questions and he offers his answers. I thank God that he doesn't judge me for what I don't know. I thank God that he's willing to be patient with me, careful with my heart and kind in my uncertainty. I thank God that he doesn't just do what I expect and that he's not bound to my understanding. I thank God that there is no shadow of turning in him, that he gives good gifts. But even more, I thank God that he patiently listens to my questions and he always answers me with love. This week as a group, we did not receive what we asked for. But that doesn't mean we got less than what God wanted. It means that God did more than we asked. Are we willing to let him say neither? Are we willing to let him hold our hearts that sometimes feel like he could have stopped from being broken? Are we willing to trust what we know about who God is when he acts according to what he knows rather than what we want? Are we willing to believe in his goodness and trust in his love in moments and seasons when our lives are not good and our hearts can't feel anything but hurt? Please ask him why, but please listen to his answers. It's in that place where we join with Job and we can finally say, "My ears had heard of you, but now through suffering, through questions, through what I didn't expect or understand, my eyes have seen you." Don't be afraid to ask and don't be offended by his answers. At every turn, his truth and his love will heal our hurt if we will open ourselves to him, follow him, so that he can open himself up to us. See, and I'm going to finish today by being really specific. Sean didn't die because we lacked faith or because sin was present, or because prayers weren't properly prayed. Sean died because she finished her race. Sean died because Jesus had finished preparing a place for her in the Father's house. Sean died because it was precious in the sight of God to gather his daughter to himself. Sean died the same way she lived, in God's goodness and convinced of God's love. We don't have to like the outcome to trust the Father. And so I'll repeat myself yet again. Ask your questions. But lay down your own answers. And lay down your own expectations. Even lay down your past experiences. And ask your questions and let God say, neither. Because until he says neither, we won't hear him tell us the truth. Because we'll still be stuck believing our past. And believing our very limited understanding. And as I close today, I'm not talking about one thing. I'm talking about everything. We've all got situations. We've all had situations. We all will have situations that we don't understand, that we don't like, that we didn't see coming, that we didn't expect, that we don't think are fair. And some of the things we ask God to do, he's going to do exactly what we asked because we asked according to his will. And some things we ask God to do, he's not going to do at all because his will was different than what we asked. Our calling is to trust him and to ask him. Last thing, forgive me, I'm going further than I wanted to. We all know, we talk about it often, what happened with Peter and Mark 8 and in Matthew, where, you know, Jesus asks, who do men say that I am? Everybody knows. Everybody gives answers. Then Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And nobody's willing to give an answer but Peter. And Peter steps forward in the power of God and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus blessed Peter like he'd never blessed anyone else. And he blessed him. He says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for this was not shown to you by man, but it was given to you by God. And just a little while later, after Peter had heard it, your name is now Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's not against Peter. That's against the confession. It's against that place of faith of knowing Jesus as he is. That's why Jesus isn't the first pope. Excuse me, Peter isn't the first pope. Because the confession is what the rock is built upon. But then a little while later, Jesus tells Peter and everybody else, as the Messiah, I have to go to Jerusalem where I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die, and I'll rise again in 3 days. And Peter takes Jesus, pulls him aside. And he doesn't pull him aside and ask him a question. He pulls him aside and tells him what he thinks and tells him what he knows. And he pulls him aside and he says, never, Lord, this will never happen to you. Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. But here's the point. You have in mind the thoughts of men and not the thoughts of God. Can I tell you what the thoughts of God would have done in that place? The thoughts of God would not have had Peter saying, amen, I'm with you. Because it didn't occur to Peter that the Messiah would die. Mm-hmm. The thoughts of God would have had Peter pull Jesus aside and say, I don't understand. Why does the Messiah have to die? Mm-hmm. The thoughts of God would have asked questions. Yes. Because the thoughts of God would have led him to trust Jesus to give answers amen. To the things he didn't understand. Mm-hmm. This morning, the thoughts of men will tell you to stand pat. The thoughts of God will tell you to ask questions. The thoughts of God will tell you to ask him why. And the love of God will give answers. Would you bow your heads with me today?